Open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. I don't know if you've ever made a sort of sudden heart-pounding escape from something dangerous. Maybe you were being charged by some raging animal and you hopped the fence right at the last moment to avoid them. Or maybe there was some catastrophic crash of cars around you and you swerved and moved along the highway and barely escaped untouched. Or perhaps you were speeding down the mountain in a dump truck where the brakes went out and you didn't know where you would stop. I've actually had all of those experiences in my life. But if you have ever been through any of that, you know not only the exhilaration of that moment, your heart is throbbing, but you know how the memories of that stay with you, maybe even affect you for a long time, maybe your whole life. Well, those kinds of escapes, they leave an impression on us. They remind us how fragile we really are, how quickly everything could come to an end. Whole movies are made around that theme of escape. Well, this morning we open to the study of 2 Peter. And in the opening verses of this book, Peter's telling us about another great escape. But it's not an escape from any kind of particular danger like I've mentioned. It's the escape that every believer experiences if they have come to know Jesus Christ. Escape from the world and its destructive corruptions. This is what Peter says in these opening verses. Simeon Peter, he says in verse 1, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. This is a message about a great escape that God has effected for us when we have come to know, to really, really know God. And you can hear this emphasis repeatedly in these opening verses. Back in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And in verse 3, He's granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And even in verse 4, by that knowledge, He has granted to us great and precious promises. This is a theme that will resound throughout the pages of this short little letter that Peter has written. This emphasis that really is part of a two-part message that Peter had for these early believers. And he ends the whole book punctuating those messages. If you'll see at the end of chapter 3, the last two verses of the book, punctuating two messages that really make up the whole of the book. In verse 17 of chapter 3, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. That verse crystallizes what will become the dominant theme of 2 Peter chapter 2, which is an urgent concern about the moral corruption that is introduced by doctrinal deviation. Peter's worried about those who twist the Scripture, who distort doctrine in such a way that it has consequences in your life. It leads you away from a firm understanding of God and of His righteousness. But then notice the last verse, that captures the other central theme of the book, a call to grow in the true knowledge of Christ. But grow, he says, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Continual spiritual growth rooted in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is not only the antidote to the destructive lies of false teachers, spurious leaders that sometimes infiltrate churches, but it's also the secret that we see in the opening verses of this letter, the secret of escaping the destructive corruptions of this life and of this world. This is Peter's twofold message throughout the book. He's writing this as a second letter. You can see that in verse 1 of chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In them both, I'm stirring you up by sincere mind, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Peter is near the end of his life, and he wasn't just advanced in age at this point, but he was feeling the imminent heat of persecution. He knew that there were those who wanted to arrest him and kill him, and not only that, he knew that he was destined for such a fate. He knew that he was not to die a normal death. He was actually to die at the murderous hands of people who hated the gospel and hated the Lord. You can see that even in chapter 1, verse 15, where he says that he knows that his departure is imminent because, as he says in verse 15, the Lord Jesus had made that clear to him. He's talking here about his coming martyrdom, but knowing that the end was near, he says there in verse 15, he wants to make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. What things? Well, the danger of false doctrine and the need to continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ. That's what he wants you to know. That's what he wants to remind you and me about. And those were the urgent burdens on his heart as he approached the end. And so over the coming a few weeks ahead of us, those two things are going to dominate our discussions as we take our time working our way through this second letter. We finished up 1 Peter last week. We're going to take a look at 2 Peter in the weeks ahead with this urgent concern about the moral corruption and doctrinal distortion that sometimes infiltrates churches and the critical need for you and me to keep growing in the knowledge of Christ. You remember 1 Peter had been written by Peter to a church that was facing a hostile world around them. And Peter's goal, as I might remind you, was to ground them in the goodness of God. That in spite of those outward circumstances, he had a glorious inheritance that was awaiting them. And even through their trials, he was working his purpose out through them. And he urged them to endure all of that mistreatment with the confidence in God's promises. But now, as he writes this second letter, which was penned just 2 to 3 years afterward, and probably just a few months, if not maybe a year before Peter died in about 67 AD, Peter now moves his focus not from the danger outside, but from the danger inside. From people who twist the truth, who undermine holiness, who entice believers into error, and ultimately into destructive practices. Peter wants to guard us against that, and his remedy isn't just words of encouragement, but it is the full and accurate, you might even say experiential, knowledge of Christ. That kind of knowledge that is the only thing that he believes will safeguard you against the corruptions of the world and the deceptions that are sometimes sown in the church. And so as he begins in these opening verses, he begins with this sustained emphasis on having the right kind of knowledge, the kind of knowledge that rescues you, that has the power to rescue you, to help you escape the corruptions that are destroying everything and everyone around you, a knowledge that is rightly rooted in Jesus Christ. And in these opening verses, he describes really God's rescue plan of sinners as the greatest escape story ever told. It's not an escape from wild animals, not from careless drivers around you, but from something so much more deadly, so much more destructive, so much more morally and spiritually, if you will, subtle and potentially damning, something that threatens to consume every soul. And Peter wants us to understand that through the knowledge of Christ, through his divine power and magnificent promises that are mediated through that knowledge, by all of that, you have not only escaped, if you are in Christ, the danger of the world, but you can continue to separate yourself from those dangers. We are escapees. We have now been given the foundation through our relationship with Jesus Christ, but we've also been given the resources so that we're never again ensnared in those kinds of things. And so we come to the heart of these opening verses, where Peter's not just describing the escape, but he's explaining to us how exactly God accomplished it. And these opening verses really unpack four steps by which God rescues us from corruption and reshapes us into his likeness. They are dense with so much truth. And to be honest, it's going to take us a couple of weeks, really, to just understand everything Peter has woven into this. But if you want to understand how this divine escape actually works, how God actually effects it in your life, what you really have to do is begin where Peter begins in verse 1 with the initiative of God. That's really the first step. It's not so much anything that you do, it's what Christ has done. And so Peter calls us in verse 1 to treasure the standing you receive from Christ. That's how he begins, calling you to remember and to treasure the incredible standing that you have received from him. Before he ever issues a command, before he ever actually gives you anything to do, before he ever warns you about the dangers of false doctrine or false teacher, before he ever exhorts you to perseverance or holiness, he grounds all of this in what God has already done. He knows that the Christian life cannot go anywhere unless it is first rooted in the sovereign grace of God. It's not what we do for God, but what God has already done for us, which effects the escape from the corrupted world. You'll notice even how Peter introduces himself here. Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. You can just take note right there of those two titles that he applies to himself, because they are themselves a profound insight into the man who's speaking. And they aren't accidental or just ornamental language. They're carefully chosen to describe Peter's own blend, a remarkable blend of humility and authority as he speaks. He calls himself, first of all, a servant or a doulos, really a slave, which is not at all flattering language, especially if you were alive in the first century. Slavery wasn't just a chapter of ancient history for these readers. They were surrounded by the evidences and, in fact, the people of slavery every day. They saw with their own eyes the indignity of the people who walked around them. In fact, some of them who are reading or hearing the letter read are in fact themselves in that despicable place. We read from historians that about one quarter to a third of the Roman Empire were slaves, slaves by conquest and by warfare, some of them born into slavery. But it was an enormous empire whose engine, whose productivity was driven largely by slave labor. They were considered to be the tools that were the property of their owners. And because they were nothing more than that, they were as easily purchased and then discarded when they became broken or useless. Slaves possessed no rights, they had no legal protections, and they certainly had no social honor. They were looked at as nothing more than the property of someone. And so for Peter to introduce himself, a respected leader, in front of everyone to say, "Hey, I am a slave." It's a profound statement of humility. Someone voluntarily taking that label on themselves. It's one of the most powerful statements that a follower of Christ could ever make. To be a slave means that you belong completely at the utter discretion of the one who's purchased you by his blood. It means your entire identity is defined by nothing but his ownership of you. You serve solely for his purposes. You are completely under his authority. You don't negotiate your position or your responsibility. You simply obey. You don't assert your independence. You submit. You don't cling to personal rights. You relinquish all claims. To call yourself a slave of Christ is to recognize that every breath that you have, every moment that comes from Christ and exists for Christ. Every task, every gift, every possession belongs completely to him. That's what Peter's saying. He introduces himself now at the end of his life with that full understanding of who he is in Christ. But then he pairs it remarkably with another title. He calls himself the Apostle of Jesus Christ. The same man who called himself a slave identifies himself as one of those uniquely commissioned and entrusted people that we know as the apostles. These were men chosen by Christ himself because, first of all, they were eyewitnesses of his bodily resurrection. That's the only way to become an apostle. You cannot be an apostle unless you were alive at the time when Christ walked in his resurrected body out of the tomb or on the earth. That's why we don't have apostles today. But there were those men who lived at that time, who saw those realities, and they were called uniquely to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. But not only that, they were endowed with special authority to not only teach truth, to correct error, but to write scripture and to lay what Paul calls the foundation of the entire church, which is built on the doctrine and the teaching of the apostles. These were significantly important men. When an apostle spoke under the Spirit's inspiration, they weren't just sharing their opinions or the opinions of other men. They were speaking with the authoritative voice of God. Peter will actually unpack this when you get down to verse 21 of the chapter. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He is speaking there partly of himself. And these aren't just any man's opinions. They spoke with incredible incredible authority. And so Peter is introducing himself as a man who operates under these two dominant thoughts. He's utterly, utterly owned by Christ, divinely sent at the same time. There is, if you will, a commingling of commission and submission by him. The humility of a slave that guards him against every form of pride, and the authority of an apostle that is entrusted to guard the church. And together, these two titles remind us at the very beginning that what Peter has to say to us, they aren't just the opinions of a man. He's writing as one who belongs completely and represents completely the truth of Christ. As he writes, he's not just writing out of his own experience. He's writing under the authority and under the commission of our Savior. And notice that he then turns his attention to us, to those, he says, who have received, listen to this, a faith of equal standing with ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's amazing. This is in some ways more astonishing than what Peter said when he introduced himself, because Peter, the apostle, the eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, the man who is commissioned to help lay the very foundations of doctrine that will define Christianity for all ages. He declares that the faith of every ordinary believer is equal with his own. Equal in honor, equal in privilege, equal in standing. In other words, there are no elite Christians. There are no sort of second-class Christians. There are no diamond medallion or platinum medallion or gold medallion Christians. Everyone boards at the same time. Everyone gets the same luxury seating when they're in Christ. Every true Christian stands before God in exactly the same position as the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle whoever, saint this or saint that, you can just fill in the blank. Every Christian, no matter how magnanimous that you can imagine, every Christian, you have equal footing, equal standing. That word, isotimos, literally means to be equally valued. You are equally valued by God. I know the tendency sometimes to sit in a church or to be among a group of people, to look across the way and to see these really cherished and admirable people. Sometimes you imagine that you could never live up to, and subtly believe you could never be as valuable as them. But Peter's telling you right out of the gate, you are just as valuable to God as me or anyone else. A faith of equal standing. How does that happen? Well, it isn't by anything that you do, anything that you accomplish, anything that you are. How does it happen? Well, he tells us it's through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with your subjective faith, the faith that you have received. Whether your faith is great or meager, it really makes no difference. It's not about your accomplishments. It's about what you believe in, the object of your faith. It's really about the value of him. That's what establishes your value. In fact, you'll notice that when Peter's talking about all this, he's even talking about a faith that we have received, or obtained is translated here, but really it ought to be translated as received. It's a passive sense here. It's a language really of divine appointment, not human effort. Faith is not something that we achieve. It's not even something that we discover. It is something that God sovereignly grants to us. And even though the scripture commands all men to believe, we're told over and over again that it is only God who can awaken a dead soul, a dead spirit, so that salvation at the end is not a human accomplishment. It's not something that you have done by your will. It is the act of God's divine mercy. In fact, look with me over at Ephesians chapter 2, where you have it spelled out most clearly anywhere in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, in the opening verse, you were dead in trespasses and sins. What is dead? Well, it's dead. It means unable to respond, unable to move, unable to revive yourself. That is essential to deadness. It is the inability to respond in any way to any stimuli. You can poke a dead person, prod a dead person, drag a dead person, heave a dead person. You can do whatever you want, and guess what? They're not going to respond. They don't have the ability to respond. You were in an absolutely unresponsive spiritual state. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul's saying, look, we were there too, every one of us. We were all in that same spiritually dead state. Notice verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is a tremendous truth. If you are here today and you are not a Christian and you are outside of Christ, you are dead. You don't respond to spiritual stimuli. You don't have a hunger for God. You don't have an inclination to obey him because you can't. What you need is God to give you life. What you need is to ask God to grant you spiritual resurrection, spiritual life. What you need is the mercy of God, to ask him to be merciful to your soul. You do that, and God responds by giving you spiritual life. And then verse 8 becomes true. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. This is what Peter's saying back over in 2 Peter chapter 1. You, if you are in Christ, you have received this faith. You've obtained a faith, and it has given you absolutely equal standing with everyone else. And that comes not by your own deeds, but by a righteousness. You might say a foreign righteousness, a righteousness outside of yourself. It's the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice that title. He's not just our Savior, he is our God. The language is unmistakable here. Jesus wasn't just a man who lived 2,000 years ago. He was God who took on human flesh to walk among us. But even though he was walking around as a human being, he was every bit the eternal God, the infinite, majestic God. And because he is God, his righteousness is a perfect righteousness. He was without sin. And so we come to the truth of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our faith, when we believe in him, we are united to him and to his righteousness, which means that you, no matter when you believe, no matter what your background is, whether you are the newest believer or the most seasoned saint, God looks at you in exactly the same way as someone who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You enter into that position and it never changes. It never needs to change because you enter into perfection the moment you are united with Christ. There is no spiritual caste system. There's no hierarchy. There is no difference in standing. Salvation levels the ground because salvation clothes all of us with perfect righteousness. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, he became sin who knew no sin. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became sin even though he had no sin, so that you could become the righteousness of God in him. So by uniting yourself to Christ, you are identified with his perfect righteousness. And so for Peter, the first step in this operation of rescue, rescuing you from corruption, is not really taken by you. It's just received and recognized as it's received. To be treasured. You didn't earn it. You can't improve on it. And you also can't lose it. It's a gift of divine grace secured by his work and equal for every believer. That becomes the foundation for everything else that Peter says. If you aren't there, if you haven't received that, then nothing that Peter says really does you any good. You can't reform yourself. You can't lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't extract yourself by moral reform. You can't do anything unless you are here in the same position that Peter and everyone else is in, with a faith in Jesus Christ that utterly identifies you as perfectly righteous in him. That's the first step then in the transforming work that you have to understand to escape the corruption of the world. But there's a second one that flows naturally out of that in verse 2. He not only tells us to treasure the standing you've received, but grow in the grace by the knowledge of him. That's what Peter prays in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here he's not talking about your position or your standing as much as he is your experience of the benefits of that. We have received grace as a gift, but it grows, or we should say the peace and the experience of the grace of that grows as believers grow in their knowledge of him. Grace is just simply a word for God's favor, or God's unmerited favor, as we sometimes say, his generous favor, his steadfast kindness, his continual love to those who do not deserve it. And peace is the security or the rest that flows out of that grace. Having all hostility from God removed, having all condemnation brought to an end, because we inherit the riches of his righteousness. And those two gifts represent both the foundation and the experience of the Christian life. Peter doesn't just want you to be presented with life. He wants you to abundantly enjoy it. But how does that happen? How does that come? Well, it comes in spades as you grow in the knowledge of Christ. That's what he's talking about, this multiplication. He wants you to abound in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. The knowledge, in other words, becomes the channel through which God pours out blessings of grace and blessings of peace. But when he uses this word knowledge, you need to understand, he's not describing just simply an acknowledgement level of knowledge. This is not just talking about your ability to recite Bible verses or certain doctrines. It's not just knowing certain facts about the flood of Noah or the Ten Commandments or any of those other things. He uses a word for knowledge, but an intensified version of it. It is the word epigenosis, a deep or a full knowledge, what some people translate as an experiential knowledge. A knowledge that is to grow by living relational communion. It's, in other words, it's not just a knowledge that informs, it's a knowledge that transforms by experience. It's the difference between reading a recipe for a gourmet dish, maybe memorizing the ingredients and perhaps the steps of preparation, versus cooking the meal and savoring the bites. This is the knowledge that he's talking about. It's understanding the goodness of God. It's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. It's a knowledge that enters your heart not as a recipe, but as a relationship. A lot of people know things about God, but only the people who know him in this personal way, the experience of grace and peace flows through that knowledge, and it brings salvation. When you come to Christ in order to know him in that way, you become united with him. And there's a saving knowledge that goes beyond just a mere knowledge. And it's this decisive knowledge that grants life, but it also begins a journey that deepens as you walk with Christ, as you submit to his word, as you experience his power. It's the kind of knowledge that multiplies throughout your life. Grace and peace, they don't just grow through doctrinal accuracy alone, although that is essential. You must know the truth in your mind. But Peter's talking about something that goes deeper than that, a communion with God through this truth. It's not just knowing that Christ is Lord. It is bowing to him and yielding to his lordship in everything. It isn't just knowing that God is faithful. It is resting in the certainty of his promises. It isn't just knowing that God is to be praised. It's investing your life week after week to join others in songs and prayers of praise, or to wake up each day with prayer and praise to God. It isn't just saying that God answers prayer, but it is continually casting your burdens on him, laying them at his feet. This is what he's talking about. It isn't just the things that you know, but it is acting experientially on him. This is the kind of knowledge that Peter has in mind. He says it is the secret of seeing God's grace and peace grow in your life. It produces godliness. It produces spiritual strength. It produces character. It produces endurance. It produces peaceful hearts, peaceful homes, peaceful relationships. And Peter says, if you want those things increasing in your life, then you must be increasing in your knowledge. Now, he'll unpack this in even deeper ways in verse 3. He says that through this knowledge, God gives us everything necessary for life and for godliness. And through that knowledge, we escape the corruptions of the world and we become actually partakers of the divine nature. But here, he's just introducing the pathway. This theoretical knowledge that some people have is not enough. It can't break the power of sin. It can't bring sustaining joy. It can't strengthen your obedience. It can't transform your heart. Knowing things about God is not enough. You must know Him. You have to go beyond admiring to actually loving. It's not enough. It's not enough just to have theoretical knowledge. You must have personal knowledge. You can't just say this is true. You have to say this is my life. That's Peter's burden. That's his heartache as he writes an old man in his latter years having experienced this himself. What a blessing to understand that. Because honestly, the natural trajectory of most people is that they start out with a kind of zeal, a kind of affection, a tenderness in their conscience. But as life takes hold, as work and responsibilities encroach, you slowly drift into a life where Christ and the Bible becomes a topic to discuss and not a treasure to pursue. We stop listening closely. We stop repenting quickly. We stop depending daily. We stop being humbled by the remembrance of the grace that we've been shown. All of that happens, and our knowledge of Christ may remain accurate, but it's no longer active. It's no longer gripping your heart. It's just something you can recite, that you can spit out in a few verses to other people, but you're not gracious. But you're not teachable. You're not humble. You're not broken. You're not patient. You're not growing. And Peter won't allow that. As he approaches the end of his life, he can't have that. He refuses to let these readers settle into a Christian coldness, calculated with correctness, but not active. He's an old man writing his final letter, knowing that his own death is near. And what's he pleading for? Well, he's pleading for the thing he ends the whole letter with, back in chapter 3, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't coast. Don't plateau. Don't assume that you've learned it all, that you have enough. Because where knowledge stops growing, love grows cool. And where love cools, obedience weakens. And where obedience weakens, corruption enters. That's why Peter insists that true knowledge must be not only possessed, it has to be deepened, cultivated, not presumed. Relational knowledge that guards you from error, that sustains you in trials, that transforms you into the likeness of Christ. That's his burden, that you not be satisfied to know about him, but to fervently love him. Don't just evaluate him. Embrace him with a knowledge that flows into your life with grace and peace. Well, two more steps that God uses to rescue us from corruption and reshape us into him, and I can hardly wait for next week to get into them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are reminded, as Peter wants to, of that first experience of knowing our Savior. The experience where we came to see ourselves and we came to see Him. And we were broken and we were humbled. Lord, bring us back to that place so that we too can once again bow completely before You and say, we are Your slaves. We are here not to please ourselves, not to please other people, but we are here to follow you. And I pray that you would work all that in us, continually deepening our knowledge of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.